There it is. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller, Pastor of Jesus Deaf and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, studying the life of Jacob, really the life of Joseph now in Genesis chapter 42 with Martin Luther. If you're not joining us live, it's fun to be here live because I just saw this, for example, just one reason to join us live. I just saw this comment that said, "Did anyone see the article about the archaeological find? They think they found Joseph's wife's earrings." I have not heard about that. And that seems like, yeah, it would be hard to be able to determine whose earrings they wore from 3,000 years ago. Great. Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, 2 weeks ago, right here in Luther's commentary. So we're looking at Genesis 42. Here's verse 1 and 2. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you sit here looking at each other?" That's so good. "Why are you guys standing around just staring at each other? We can do something about it. Indeed, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." And this is the Luther's been talking about this for a few studies now about how Joseph is gonna Jacob is how Joseph is gonna play with his brothers is how the Lord plays with us. And it's rough play, but it's for our own benefit. So, thus we have been called into the kingdom of God, Luther says. We have the remission of sins. We are children and heirs of God. But laziness and the old filth of body and soul still clings to us. This plague God determines to remove throughout our life, so that the Lord is working in our lives to purge out that, well, what he calls the filth of body and soul. That's the flesh. Now, remember that our sinful flesh is a matter of both body and soul. So there's always this Gnostic danger to make, and we probably finished last time talking about this, the Gnostic danger of saying that my soul and my body, that's the same as my flesh, oops, body. That's the same as my flesh and spirit. So the Gnostic says, look, soul and body and flesh and spirit are the same. So that it's my body that's the sinful part of me, and my soul is the pure and holy part of me. But that's not the case. So we're talking about here the soul and body, that's the nature that we have, the two different natures that exist. The flesh-spirit distinction is distinct. That talks about the quality of it. So this is holiness, and this is sin. And sin clings to our body as well as to our soul. In fact, the worst sins that we commit are sins of the soul, unbelief, distrust in God, discontent when we're suffering. All those are sins of the soul. So we are body and soul and flesh and spirit, and they run across each other. We have to remember that. That distinction is a key distinction. Well, for avoiding Gnosticism. Formerly, under the papacy, this doctrine was completely unknown to the sophists and their hearers. And when at the beginning of the thesis, which I published, I taught that the whole life of the believers is repentance, the papists were almost driven to madness because they taught that original sin had been remitted and taken away in baptism, and that nothing is left under except tender, that is, a certain natural weakness, fomes, the fomes of sin. So that's the first of the 95 theses where Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, do penance, he willed that the entire life of the believer would be repentance. And it's really interesting to hear Luther reflecting on this because the rest of the 95 theses, well, the 95 theses were not that Lutheran. I mean, some were, but that first one was really embracing what Erasmus had found in his discovery of the Greek from the Latin. So when Jerome translated the Greek repent into the Latin, do penance. That sort of that became the bulwark of medieval theology and medieval practice. But now Luther, Erasmus first comes along and says, no, that's the wrong way to translate. Repentance should be translated repentance, to change of mind. And Luther grabs a hold of that in the first thesis, and he says it drove him crazy. Therefore, they neither thought nor taught anything about the necessity of washing sin away, but commanded that actual sins, such as theft, fornication, and the like, must be expiated by good works, rendering satisfaction, vigils, prayers, monastic vows, etc. This was their doctrine about penance, namely, that satisfaction must be made for sins by our merits and virtues, although far greater expiation and satisfaction are required, that is, the Son of God. So here's the sort of amazing thing about the 95 Theses debate and our own popular mind about the Reformation. We think, at least I think we think, that the problem with medieval Catholicism was that everyone was beat down and worried about God's wrath and anger. And then Luther came along and preached grace and mercy and kindness, and that was just sort of nicer. But that's not actually how it goes. The 95 Theses will talk about this, how the problem is not that they were being too harsh, but that it was too easy to become a Christian or to get into heaven or to have your sins forgiven because you could make satisfaction for your own sins. In other words, how bad am I really if all that it takes to make up for a sin is a certain amount of payment? And it lets me calculate the value, the risk reward of sinning. Like, say I want to do some sort of sinful thing. Then I can just go say, well, I'm going to have to do five Hail Marys and whatever, go on a pilgrimage or do this sort of thing. Well, I can get away with it and then do this thing to make up for it. It's like, it's this risk reward kind of thing. Luther comes along and says, that's the problem is you do not think enough of the holiness of God. You're not confounded enough by your sins. A greater expiation and satisfaction is required. What's that? The death of God, the blood of God. We can't wash away sins by our own merits or our own virtues, much less our vigils and prayers or vows. That can't take away sin. But since they themselves did not know what sin is, they disparaged it and dreamed that it is a kind of weakness or deficit and feebleness of our nature. They were too little concerned about the purging out of sin. Now look at what Luther said. This is an amazing thing. I think our read on the history would be they were too worried about the purging out of sin. Luther says they weren't worried enough about the purging out of sin. Thus, men were horribly seduced by wretched darkness and by the perversion of sound doctrine. There are only a few exceptions, those on whom the light from God beamed, namely, that man is justified by faith alone. Now, this is really important right here. The doctrine of justification was hidden almost completely, but there were a few who knew it. There were those under the Pope who still had the gospel. And I think Luther, you say, well, who is he thinking about here? I think that Luther especially is thinking about Staupitz. Staupitz was his lord in the monastery, the one who his father, confessor. And Luther would go to him, and all the time Staupitz would point Luther to the cross. Look at the cross. Trust Christ. Christ is the Savior. He would preach the gospel to him. So the gospel was there until Trent. Really, it's 1540, what, 7, 8, 9, the 13 years of the Council of Trent, that the gospel is expunged from Catholic doctrine, and now it's considered false doctrine. Therefore, we instruct diligently about the purging out of yeast throughout life. We teach nothing about the worthiness of our strength and satisfaction by which, as the papists have prattled, our sins can be removed after original sin has been removed through the blood of Christ and baptism. Here they have applied the statement of Jerome that those who have fallen, as if a shipwreck had occurred, must take hold of the second plank, which is penance, that is contrition and satisfaction. This second plank doctrine comes up a lot in the Lutherans, And it's quoted, it's from Jerome. It gets quoted by Thomas. It becomes an axiom in the Catholic Church that baptism is only good until you sin. And then when you sin after baptism, that ship of baptism is collapsed, and now you're clinging onto the plank. You can imagine the shipwreck, and the ship, all the stuff is floating in the water, and you're clinging to the plank of penance. this is a horrible picture of baptism, that it only has durative effect until we sin. I remember one time on it was always on Friday nights when I was at the seminary, and there was a group of priests that would come in for dinner and martinis, and I would always be their waiter. I waited tables at Don Hall's guest house. They liked that. It was always fun to talk about theology, and I would say to them, "Hey, why do you guys say that penance is the plank that we cling to after the ship of baptism has been destroyed?" And they said, "We don't say that. That's not our doctrine." So the next week I brought it to them, and I think Jerome or Thomas is quoted in the Catholic Catechism that says that. They said, "Well, here it is, you know, in the catechism." They're like, "Well, we don't really teach that much." Part of my I got to come up with a name for my recent theory about how everyone is slightly more Lutheran than they want to admit, or the best parts of every other church are the Lutheran parts, or how the Lord preserves his people from the dangers of the false doctrines of their own churches. It's a working theory, but it's important for ecumenical stuff. Anyway, this is what Jerome says. You have to take hold of the second plank of penance, contrition and satisfaction after baptism is shipwrecked. This, says Luther, is ignorance of sin and the impurity of the monastic doctrine, by which they have persuaded men that no sin is left in them except a tinder, as it were. That's the kind of Catholic doctrine of concupiscence, this tinder or fomes, this kind of. It's not on fire, you know, but it can be set on fire easily. That's the idea that our nature is pure, but it's easily drawn into sin. This has to do with the difference between the Lutherans and the Catholics on the doctrine of concupiscence. That tendency to sin, is it sin itself? And Rome says no, it's not, unless you are sinning. And Luther says no, even the desire to sin is itself a sinful thing. Anne says, "Does anyone know how Staupitz responded to Luther's stand during the Reformation?" You know, I think something is known about that. But I do not know it. But it seems like I've read, you know, this seems like the stuff of footnotes. I bet you it is available. I bet you there's some response from Staupitz that, maybe even letters from Luther to Staupitz later on. And Staupitz is warning him, protecting him. Staupitz had like a kind of practical, fatherly approach to Luther. If someone sees it, let me know. This, of course, is a very evil and loathsome error, this idea of the tender. It's sheer lying, for we have been received into grace through baptism, not only for the remission of sins, but also for the purging sin away. Remission is free. It takes place for the sake of God's Son alone, without any worthiness, merit, contrition on our part. This remission is followed by distress, perplexity, tribulation, and mortification. All these have a bearing on the abolition of sin in such a way that it is not only been remitted and forgiven by God's grace and mercy, but is also purged. Purged away by the gift of the Holy Spirit, in order that you may learn to understand how great the wickedness and depravity of human nature is. So part of the work of the Spirit in the Christian is this work of cultivating in us a disgust of our own sinful flesh. And that work of the Holy Spirit to bring it to our own attention and to purge it away from us. For the darkness and blindness is innate in us and does not permit us to recognize our wretchedness and the boundless mercy of God, but it's a kind of stupor which completely overwhelms body and soul. So our sinful flesh, this is really interesting. Our sinful flesh is asleep. It cannot see its own sin, much less God's holiness and mercy. So that we have to be woken up. And the first, there's two wakings, remember, that lead to enlightenment. And the first waking is the recognition of our own sinfulness, the waking of the law. And the second waking is the waking to the grace and mercy of God. Because so first, when we are awoken by the law and we recognize our own sinfulness, then we realize, oh boy, I bet God is mad. Before we wake up, we think, well, I'm pretty good and God's pretty nice. That's just the general sort of sleepy stupor. But then we have the first waking of the law. Oh boy, I'm not that good. I'm a sinner. And then it must be that God's mad. But then we have the waking of the gospel. Faith is that enlightenment of the gospel. So we have to be woken up from the stupor, which completely overwhelms our body and soul. To remove this, there's need of a rather violent troubles to cast off this sluggishness and salt and sloth. For this, a sharp burr reed is needed to arouse in us, with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, knowledge and admiration of God's infinite goodness and immeasurable love, with which he has embraced us. Judas and Saul do not endure this purging. They despair and cry out that they've been cast off forever because they're afflicted, tormented, and mortified. Therefore, one must carefully impress on those who are afflicted that God is not angry with them, and that what they interpret as desertion and is acceptance and the surest proof of God's grace, since he chastises every son whom he receives, lest the son perish. Where did it go? Lest the son perish in the stupor and blindness of original sin, which men cannot see or understand on the strength of their own mental ability. So that the difficulties of this life, the troubles of this life, this is all not proof that God has deserted us, but rather proof that God has accepted us. That's an amazing thing. That the Lord is waking us up to our own sinful nature and to our own sinful tendencies and to our own to the depth of our own flesh. In this way, Joseph does nothing else than reveal the sin of his brothers by this very hard work and speech. So this is what, so back to the text now, this is what Joseph is doing, what the Lord does. And that is that by playing this game with his brothers, he's bringing the sin that they committed, namely selling him into slavery. He's bringing it back to their mind and forcing them to wrestle with it. They go down to Egypt along with others to buy grain. They're smug. They're not mindful of the atrocious sin of which they were conscious, as though they had never committed a sin against their decrepit father or their innocent brother. They think that Joseph has been dead for a long time and that their father is ignorant of everything. What has this to do with us? These coarse fellows are unrepentant. These pieces of flint, these diamonds must be broken and crushed, and their eyes must be opened in order that they may see the atrociousness of their crime. And when Joseph has accomplished this, he immediately shows himself friendlier in words and gestures and treats them with respect. Another reason for testing their hearts was that Joseph was afraid they may have committed more sins against his father and younger brother. So Luther's going to say it's not only the sin that they committed against him that he's going to be getting after, but it's also this, maybe there's more. Maybe there's more that they need to be, that more sins that need to be addressed. For since he had been sold by them into Egypt and saw that they did not repent of this deed, he feared that because of smugness and impenitence, they may have fallen into other more serious crimes. It's hard to imagine a more serious crime than throwing your brother into a pit and selling him into slavery, but maybe there's something they could come up with. In their lust for domination, may have proceeded against the second son of Rachel, to whom the primogeniture was owed. About other matters, he has little concern. He inquires only about his father and brother. For since he knows that by his death they have sought his birthright, he's afraid that both his father and his brother have been put out of the way because of their malice and ambition. The whole house of his father has been disturbed and thrown into confusion. It's for this reason that he seems to have stayed at Genesis 41:50, that he had forgotten his father's house and had not thought about returning to his native country. In other words, Luther says maybe this is giving us a little hint about why he didn't go back and check on things. He's worried that they had just totally overthrown everything. What is there even to go back to? According, this solicitude and this heinous nature of his brother's crimes moved Joseph to examine their hearts more closely. It was his purpose to renew the memory not only of their former sins, but also of their vicious thoughts. To be sure, it was a sufficiently unpleasant and harsh examination, but it proceeded from a very calm heart. I, here's Luther, who puts himself in the story to see how he would have responded. And this is an important, I mean, just to note this, I think more and more I'm trying to do this too in preaching and saying, what would I have done in this circumstance? How would I have reacted? I was thinking about this even last week with remember we had the story of the lost sheep and how the shepherd goes so joyfully to find it and so happy to bring it home. And I was just comparing how I reacted when our dog ran away, which was the opposite. That's what's going on here with Luther. He says, I would have treated them more harshly. Yet the harshness he shows has nothing to do with avenging a wrong, but is intended to bring them to a salutary repentance in order that they may be humbled and say with the psalmist, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sins. In other words, the harshness with which Joseph treats his brothers was not revenge or to make things right or to satisfy himself. It was rather for their sake. And that's the key difference when we are trying to ask this question, is our anger a sin? The question is our anger an anger of office or person? Is our anger trying to make things right because I've been offended? Or is our anger directed towards serving the neighbor? And in that way, anger is love. So Luther says, look, I would have been angry for myself, but Joseph's anger is not for his own vengeance. It's rather for the good of his brothers. Therefore, we've stated that these matters must be applied to the doctrine of repentance, which consists in contrition, in the serious acknowledgement of sin, and in taking hold of the promise. So there are two parts of repentance, and this is going to stand in contrast to all the scholastic business of penance and contrition and attrition and all this sort of stuff. Repentance has two parts. Number one, contrition, the serious acknowledgement of sin, and number two, faith, the taking hold of the promise. Repentance has two parts, contrition and faith. The work of the law, which is to show us our sin, that's here, the serious acknowledgement of sin, that's the law work of repentance, and then the work of the gospel, to show us our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what this footnote says. Let's see. Oh. This definition of repentance is directed against the medieval definition. We don't need footnotes. We know that. I thought it was going to reference Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 12, which says this most beautifully. Let's see if we can find Apology. Where are we? Small Catechism, Apology, Article 12 on repentance. Let's see. I'm so wrong. They condemn the second part in which we say that contrition and faith are the parts of repentance. So it's not just the apology, it's the Augsburg Confession that I want to actually see. Article 12 of the Augsburg Confession. Boom. Proper, this is what I'm looking for right here. Properly speaking, true repentance is nothing else than to have contrition and sorrow or terror on account of sin, and yet at the same time to believe the gospel and absolution. These are the two parts of repentance, contrition and faith. Sorrow over sin, terror, and faith in the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. That sin has been forgiven and grace has been obtained through Christ, and this faith will comfort the heart and again set it at rest. Well, maybe I was thinking about that's it there, but I think that Article 12 in here is really nice when it just says the repentance has two parts, contrition and faith. It's really great. I do believe that I do believe that this place here, Augsburg 12, is the first place chronologically that the word comfort shows up in the Book of Concord. It might be there in the preface to the Book of Concord, but that, remember, the preface was written in 1580, so it's before it on the pages. But here, the Augsburg Confession, 1530. I think this is, there's probably talk of comfort in the Small Catechism and everything, but this gives us a hint at what the Lutherans were up to, this doctrine of comfort. There's a pastoral goal to all of the doctrine, and we see it in Luther. I mean, we see that when he's exegeting the Genesis text and preaching it here, that there is a that there's a pastoral thing happening. It all has to go to the comfort of the conscience, to the disturbing of the falsely comforted conscience, and to the true comfort of the properly disturbed conscience. Not a single one of these factors was present in the repentance of Judas, for he was not truly sorry for his sin. No, he hated the punishment more than the guilt. He was sorry that he'd been rejected, and he did not take hold of the mercy of God. Furthermore, and so the repentance of, well, there's always these two pairs of the half repentant and the full repentant. The half repentant Saul, King Saul, who murders and falls on his own sword, and the fully repentant King David, who begs the Lord for mercy after all the debacle with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then the falsely repentant, half repentant Judas, who hangs himself, and the fully repentant Peter, who's restored by Jesus on the sea. And here the half repentant Judas is mentioned. All punishments, troubles, and misfortunes must be referred to the same thing, for they bring it about that men are led to a knowledge of themselves and of God. Here it is. We have to know these two things. We have to know ourself. This is the knowledge, this is repentance. So let me, sorry, let me, I need to scoot the screen down so I can get there here. So we need to know, me draw. How come it won't let me draw? Yeah, okay. We need to know about ourselves. And what do we need to know about ourselves? Sin, that we are sinners. And we need to know about God. What do we need to know about God? That he promises mercy in the gospel. So all of our afflictions are driving us towards this knowledge. They likewise fight against the flesh and sin, which should not be expiated by satisfaction, but must be purged away. They also admonish us to recognize the goodness of God, who does not reject or destroy, but corrects by his chastening. It's not wrath, it's discipline. You want to underline that guy? You do. Let me see how to underline it. I only highlighted it. Let me underline it too. It's not wrath, it's discipline. You could put that, you know, if you printed out the doctor's diagnosis, it's not wrath, it's discipline. If you want to put it just right at the top of your prayers, it's not wrath, it's discipline. It's not disinheritance, it's purging. It's not God's anger, it's his love. It's not his rejection, it's his acceptance. It's not his neglect, it's his work. If you have meditated carefully on these things and fixed them in your heart, you will easily bear and endure any chastisement, whatever. Indeed, you will long for God to cut, burn, and purge away the remnants of the original yeast. Then there will be true and legitimate children who do not fail but endure in time of trial and trouble. Whew. These matters must be carefully inculcated because of the papal asses who have been accustomed to extol. I don't, do you know? It's like, Hey, Luther, tell us how you really feel. But look at how, I mean, he's so frustrated with these guys because they take away all this good, these good gifts of God, replace it with who knows what. Who've been accustomed to extol the worth of contrition and confession as though they were rendering satisfaction for their sins by congruity and by condignity. But it is a knowledge characteristic of Christians for a person to know that he was born in sins, that sins clings to the flesh up to the time of death, and that we cannot be perfectly freed and cleansed from it except through death, worms in the final fire. In the meantime, however, God puts up with us because of his immeasurable mercy. He does not cast us off or destroy us, but purges us daily with his own hand. So it's not our doing to make up for our sins and make ourselves acceptable to God. The Lord accepts us, and then he works in us, each one of us, by his hand, individually, so that we would be purged and washed away of these sins. This is the teaching of this whole history, which is assured. In other words, what are we reading about in Joseph, which is assuredly too high to be comprehended by me, to say nothing of being treated and explained according to its worth. Joseph is strangely and hard and rough toward his brothers, yet he is so kind that he is softer than wax. No matter how much harder than iron he shows himself for the purpose of bettering and saving them in soul and body. So what is it? Is Joseph treating his brothers harshly or kindly? Answer, yes. So are we in the hands of God. For this deed should not be taken as an example, as though it were permitted to punish and avenge an injury that had been done. Here there's no desire for vengeance. In other words, Luther says, this is not an example of how to go and attack the people that have wronged you, or to manipulate the people that have abused you, or whatever. This is a most friendly game with his brothers. Just as later he'll hide a cup in Benjamin's sack. Or is this not a very pleasant, delightful game? But the hour in which it is played does not give the appearance. No, it's death itself. At the end of the trial, however, they see the greatest goodwill and love. Oh, how friendly our brother Joseph meant to be to us. After our liberation, we have the same feeling about God, who allows us to be tried and afflicted in order that we may prove what is his good and pleasing will. So good. A disputation about lying would be superfluous at this point. This would be probably how, oh, let's see. Let's see if we need the footnote. I'm going to guess what the footnote says. The common conversation from Lyra and Augustine is, did Joseph commit a sin in lying to his brothers by hiding himself from them? And Luther just avoids the question. Let's see. Ugh. All right. Some ask whether Joseph is lying when he pretends not to know his brothers and that he's a stranger to them. He's not lying, just as a father's not lying when he chastises his son, as has been stated above. For the same reason, one could ask whether God is lying when he afflicts us with evils and misfortunes of every kind, as Job says, thou hast granted me life and steadfast love, and thy care has preserved my spirit, yet these things thou dost hide in thy heart. This indeed is accusing God of lying. The same thing can be said of an angry father who corrects his son. I reply that we ourselves are liars. But punishing and correcting is not lying. It's showing and making clear who and what we are. For we hide our sins. We do not want to be guilty of sins we've perpetrated. Indeed, we imagine that we've never offended God or our parents. But if we confessed our sins and said, Father, I've sinned, forgive me, we would not be judged and punished by the Lord. But because I pretend and lie as though I had never sinned, I really am taking delight in sin and in the father's ignorance of it, inasmuch as he's not conscious of my crimes, just as Joseph's brothers congratulated themselves on this score. For this reason, God confounds us and brings this hypocrisy to light. Therefore, Joseph is not lying. No, he's trying to cleanse his brothers of their sin. Nor does God lie, but I, who snore smugly, just as if there were no evil at all in me, am lying. Moreover, God plays with us and says, because you're well pleased with your hypocrisy, flatter yourself, dream that you're cleansed of every sin, I will disclose to you and show you what kind of person you are in my sight, and will remove from you the mask of smugness and hypocrisy. Therefore, it's a lie not to acknowledge guilt. You know, this is the when this is all this oftentimes happens in the church. People say, I don't want to go to church, it's full of hypocrites. Well, this is what we want to say of ourselves, the things that is true. And the way to avoid hypocrisy is to confess our sins. I am a poor, miserable sinner. With this lie, the folly of not understanding punishment, discipline, and the remedy is connected. Nevertheless, a physician proceeds with purging, burning, cutting, even though this is not done without pain, but because you do not understand the counsel of God, and on top of this, are lying by not acknowledging guilt, a remedy of this kind is needed to disclose and manifest your folly. All right. Thus, and now we get to verse 8. Thus, Joseph knew his brothers, but they did not know him. Let's see, I see some questions. Maybe the same could be said of God asking Adam and Eve where they are in the garden after the fall. That's right. Where are you? God's not lying. He knows where they are, but he's drawing them out. That's a great parallel, Eric. Beautiful. Pastor, what further comfort can be offered to those who are egregiously sinned against by others? I know it's discipline and not wrath, love and not neglect or rejection. This is the first time here, so I need to go back earlier in Joseph's life. This would be great to go back because this whole, I mean, Luther's whole commentary is about this very thing. And we see how mistreated Joseph is, how mistreated Jacob is, especially by Laban, his father-in-law, how the Lord puts his saints in these awful positions where they're sinned against so profoundly. And seems like he takes away all of the promises. Peter wants to remind us over and over, especially in his epistle where he's talking about suffering so many times, that the comfort comes not in knowing why we're being mistreated so profoundly and sinned against, but the comfort comes in knowing that Christ is with us in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of the sorrow. Christ is with us. Christ also suffered. That's what Peter says over and over again. Christ also suffered. And that is a profound promise that comes to us. Right, I think this is a good spot actually this morning to call it quits on the recording and jump in and see what questions you have. I might just stop a little bit early today. So thanks for joining us live that you were here. If you're watching this recording, Wednesday mornings on, well, check wolfmuller.co/Bible for all the details because we're going to take a couple of weeks off, not next week, but the week after and after, probably July this year. But if you're watching this recorded, join us live. It's a lot of fun because right now we do questions and answers and check in with each other, see what's on your mind. So thanks for watching, being a part of the fun. Let's pray that the Lord would bless and keep us. Oh Lord, we know that your punishment is not desertion, but discipline. It's not wrath, but love. We pray that you would give us that assurance, not only in our minds, but also in our hearts and in our feelings, that we would be assured by your Spirit of your love and mercy toward us. For we ask this all through Christ our Lord. Amen.